First reading is Isaiah chapter 2 from verse 1. And you can find it in the church Bibles on page 685. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord."
The second reading is from Romans chapter 14, which can be found on page 1143 of the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 14. Page 1143, starting at verse 13, going through to chapter 15, verse 6. 14 verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat, or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Shall we pray together? The Lord Jesus said that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Living Lord Jesus, we praise you that you laid down your life for us, and we pray that now, by your Spirit, you would teach us to do the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Romans chapters 14 and 15, as we have been for the last little while. And the question that I want to begin with this morning is this. What is a new Christian worth? What is a new Christian worth? Imagine that you could pay a price to purchase a new believer. What would you pray? What would you pay? What would you pay in financial terms? How many pounds would you put down for the sake of someone's eternal salvation? What would you pay in time terms? How many minutes or hours or days or weeks would it be worth spending if you knew that at the end of it, you would surely have someone's soul saved? And what would you pay in terms of trouble? Imagine that there was a certain amount of inconvenience you could undertake and the result was a new Christian. What is a new Christian worth? I think this morning we could probably agree on two things. All of us in this room. Number one, that probably a new Christian is worth a good deal. I don't know whether you've seen the film Schindler's List. There's a famous scene in it where Oscar Schindler has this epiphany, and he realizes that lives, human lives, are worth more than tie clips and cufflinks and a car and those sorts of things. That human lives are worth a good deal. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And if you're talking about eternal salvation, then how much more must that be the case? We can agree that a Christian, a new Christian, must be worth a good deal. Here's the second thing that I think we could probably agree on. It doesn't really work like that, does it? You can't put down a sum of cash that means that you ransom someone's soul. You can't invest a certain number of hours or minutes or weeks that mean that at the end of it you definitely have a Christian. You can't take a certain amount of trouble and produce a convert through that trouble. But imagine that you could. What is a new Christian worth? Well, that question actually is right at the heart of the passage that we had read for us in Romans a moment ago. And before we dive in, let me take a moment to reorient you. We're at the climax of an argument that has been building ever since Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul was, I think, addressing this question of whether his mission to the nations was a betrayal of Israel. And his answer was, no, it was not. On the contrary, it was in some sense for Israel. Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. I magnify my ministry, Paul says, so that I might provoke my fellow Jews to jealousy and thus save some. We saw in Romans 12 and 13 that Paul urges and appeals to this Gentile Roman church to be exactly the sort of church that might provoke Israel to jealousy, one that is given over to 24/7, 360 degree worship, one that is zealous for doing goods, one that fulfills the law as they love one another. And in these last chapters, chapters 14 and 15, Paul is dealing with the fallout from that. So what happens if it works? If some of these Jews see this Roman Gentile church provoked to jealousy and they come in? What happens if you have fledgling Jewish Christians arriving in your meeting on a Sunday? What are you to do then? Well, last week we saw the basic command, the command of the whole section, which is that you are to welcome the weak in faith, scruples and all, without quarreling and without judgment. You are to welcome them. And this week, really, Paul doesn't say anything different, except that he examines the question of cost. What price should you be willing to pay for that welcome? Or put it another way, what is a new Jewish Christian worth? Well, you'll see from your handouts, which I think you'll find helpful, that we've got 2 points this morning. One of them is a judgment that Paul wants us to make, and the other is an obligation that he thinks we are under, a judgment. And ultimately, the judgment we're to make is this, that a new believer is worth more than a bacon sandwich. When you put it like that, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Look down to Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather, literally, judge this, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Rather, judge this, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. In the first instance, that's not a judgment about value or worth, is it? It's just about making a decision. You make the decision, Paul says, that whatever you do, you will never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the path of a brother. And that word stumbling, it's an important word in the passage. It's there in verse 13. It's there again in verse 20. It's wrong to make another stumble by what he eats. It's there again in 21. Don't do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And when you think about that idea of stumbling, then you see straight away that that is enormously significant and actually very persuasive as well. And where does this idea of stumbling come from? Well, it comes from Romans chapters 9 to 11, doesn't it? And the whole point in Romans 9 to 11 of Paul's mission to the nations was precisely to give a way back for stumbled Israel. Israel had stumbled at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had stumbled over faith. They had stumbled over the mission to the nations. But Paul hoped that as he magnified that mission, he might provoke them to jealousy and thus save some. And here, I've suggested, you see some of these fledgling Jewish Christians coming into the Roman church. And you can feel the force of what Paul is saying, can't you? Whatever you do, don't mess it up now. They've stumbled once already. Why would you stumble them all over again? We've gone to this whole rigmarole of taking the gospel to the nations, of living lives of 24/7, 360-degree worship and obedience. You finally achieved something, they're coming in, and then you go and thrust a bacon sandwich in their face. Don't stumble them now. It's persuasive. You can imagine how they might, can't you? So here you have this tentative Jewish Christian arriving at the church in Rome. And let's face it, it would require the swallowing of vast amounts of pride to be a Jew who was putting your trust in the Lord Jesus and arriving at a church like the Roman church. I mean, just imagine how difficult it would be to stomach the fact that somebody like me, I mean, it's preposterous, but somebody like me might be able to teach you your Old Testament better than you had ever understood it, having grown up with it your whole life. I just think how much pride you'd have to swallow to let Gentile Christians be the ones who showed you what it really looked like to worship and please the living God. My guess is that if you were a fledgling Jewish Christian arriving in a church like the Roman church, you would feel very weak and like you were swallowing a lot of pride and like it was difficult to be there. And it wouldn't take much, would it, to stumble you? It wouldn't take much for you to just throw your hands up in the air and say, do you know what, if it's going to be like that, if you're going to be so gratuitously offensive, then I'm just going to go back to the synagogue. I'm done with this whole thing. It doesn't take much imagining to imagine how it could be that this Gentile church might end up driving fledgling Jewish Christians away. And Paul says that they should therefore decide that they won't do it. Judge this. Never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the path of a brother. In the first instance, the judgment is just a decision. But of course, underneath that decision is a value judgment. There is a rationale for why they're to do that. And we're going to unpack verses 13 to 23 in three steps. First of all, a value judgment about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 17. And this verse, I think, is right in the center of this little passage, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a banner text for Gentile Christians, isn't it? The kingdom of God, what does it consist in? Well, it doesn't consist in food laws. It doesn't consist in being kosher. It is not a matter of eating and drinking. Praise God, the kingdom of God is not about those things. It is about righteousness, the declaration of righteousness over those who trust in the Lord Jesus. It's about joy, the rejoicing of those who gather to worship the true and living God. It is about peace, peace with one another and peace with God. Any Gentile Christian should read verse 17 and rejoice. This is our verse. This is the one that lets us in. And so food doesn't matter. What matters is the kingdom of God. But does that mean that food is of no consequence? Well, here's step two. Secondly, food is ongoingly powerful. There is a sense in which food really does matter. I mean, it matters for the weak. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, this is really just the outbox of what we saw last week. What matters is that you honor the Lord Jesus in your heart. What matters is that you're able to give thanks to him. But that means that even though objectively bacon is clean, Paul says, if you don't think you should be eating it, then for you it is unclean. And so food still matters for the weak. The weak can still sin with food. If they think that they're sinning, well, then they are. If they think that they're not honoring Jesus, then they're not. Food still matters for the weak. But actually, here's the surprise. Food still matters. It's still a matter of sin and doing right for the strong as well. I look down to verse 20. Paul says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Paul is saying it in the strongest possible terms. It's literally evil. It is wrong to stumble somebody by what you eat. It is good not to eat if it means that you help someone. No matter how liberated your conscience is, no matter how sure you are that you can eat anything, then to wound a brother is a work of evil. And no matter how free you are in regard to food, it is still a good thing not to eat, to refrain, to fast, if that will help a brother. So 2 points so far. One, food doesn't matter. What matters is the kingdom of God. Two, food does matter. It's a matter of good and evil, a matter of life and death, perhaps. Well, why is it that food still matters? Three, because what really matters is your brother. Verse 13, don't put a hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15, if your brother is grieved. Of course they matter. They're your brother. It's family. Of course they matter. In fact, more than that, look at verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What matters is the person who is so valuable that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for them. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. What matters is the person who Paul can call the work of God. So yes, this judgment in verse 13, never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance. Yes, it is a decision. But more than that, it's a value judgment. A value judgment about what a new Jewish Christian, this brother, what they are worth. What is a new Christian worth? And this is Alvin. I got a picture of him from the internet. I think he is one of the newer Christians that I know. He became a Christian through the ministry that I was involved with, amongst others, over in Singapore. And so here he is. He's been a Christian for not very long. What's he worth? What's it worth that Alvin is no longer a free-thinking Buddhist, but is in fact now a Christian? What's that worth? How much money would you put down for that? I mean, it must be a decent amount. Even if you're poor, it must be at least a few £100s or maybe a few thousands or tens of thousands. How much money would you put down if you could save someone forever? Imagine you could ransom someone's soul. It must be worth at least a decent amount of time, mustn't it? How many hours or days or weeks would it be worth spending with somebody if you knew that at the end of the day they were going to be Christian? It must be worth a significant amount of trouble. I take trouble just to go to someone's baptism sometimes. How much trouble would it be worth if you knew that the result would be that they might trust in the Lord Jesus? It must be worth something. But of course the trouble is it doesn't work like that, does it? The trouble is that you can't put down a sum of money and you can't invest an amount of time and you can't take enough trouble to make someone a Christian. Except I think Paul would say, no, that's not quite true. It's just possible, isn't it? Well, of course, the price of Alvin's salvation was the death of the Lord Jesus, but it's just possible that the price of someone's salvation might be not eating a bacon sandwich. It's just possible that the price of someone's salvation might be holding back from a glass of wine. But what is it worth, a new Christian? Well, it's got to be worth that, hasn't it? A judgment. It's almost ridiculous, a judgment. A new Jewish believer, a new believer of any kind, is worth more than a bacon sandwich. Well, I think that's a deeply challenging point. And I think there's a lot that we could say about that, and we could talk about what we think of the value of the weak and what we think of the value of Christians in general. And we will say a bit about that in a moment. But actually, we're not yet at the climax of the passage. Paul has been making a building case. In 14 verse 1, he says that we are to welcome the weak in faith. No quarreling, no judging. In 14:13, he says that we're to decide never to put a stumbling block. But actually, the climax comes in 15 verse 1. We who are strong, says Paul, have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. First of all, a judgment, but secondly, an obligation. And that word obligation is just so important. And first of all, it's important for noticing a wonderful symmetry in the book of Romans. Romans as a whole, the entire argument is topped and tailed with the idea of obligation. So in 1:14, before he embarked on the main argument, Paul told us that he was under obligation to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and to foolish, four different kinds of Gentile. And here at the end, we're told that we are under obligation. We've been talking about obligation a few times, but we've never quite come out in Romans and explicitly said exactly what our obligation is. And here, 15:1, we get given one. We have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. And there's a wonderful symmetry. In fact, it's a very balanced symmetry. And because in 1 verse 14, it is Paul, the Jewish apostle, it's his obligation to the Gentile nations. And here in 15 verse 1, it's us, the Gentile strong, it is our obligation to weak, fledgling Jewish Christians. It's just like the balance of the letter as a whole. Paul says, doesn't he, that his gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I'm suggesting that's built into the very structure of the letter, which is aesthetically wonderfully pleasing. It's the kind of thing that you could write a commentary on and all of those things. But it's not particularly important, is it? Here's what's important. What's important is, I think, that 1 verse 14 helps us to understand why it is that we have this obligation in chapter 15. So let me start with 1 verse 14 and do a bit of revision. In 1 verse 14, Paul says that he is under obligation to the Gentiles. And what is fascinating is the reason that he gives. Because you might expect that Paul would say, I am under obligation to the Gentile nations because the risen Lord Jesus appeared to me on the Damascus Road, blinded me, and told me I'd better go to the Gentile nations or else. You might think he'd say that. And yet that is not what he says. Why is he under obligation? Well, 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The reason that Paul is under obligation to the nations is because in some sense he holds the power of salvation for them in his hands. And I remember a sermon that I heard William preach about 10 years or more ago, and he gave this illustration. He said, imagine that you had in a little vial a cure for one of the great pandemic diseases that afflicts the world. I don't know, malaria or HIV or cancer, something that could eradicate it from the planet. And you'd been given it for the sake of the world. And he said, well, you would be indebted by your ability to save the world from that problem. You would be indebted to the world until the moment that you'd discharged your obligation, that you'd passed that cure on to a world that was in need of it. The ability to save, it comes with an obligation. And I think we see the same sort of thing here in Romans chapter 15. Certainly, it's a salvation issue we're talking about, this stumbling thing. And the language of stumbling is a salvation word. The last time the Jews stumbled, that didn't mean that they were just a little bit offended. It meant that they were thrust out of the people of God. And Paul says, doesn't he, that you might destroy the work of God. He says it twice It's a salvation thing. You're destroying people. And he says, doesn't he, that you are condemned. Now, condemned is the opposite of justification. It's not just a feeling a bit bad inside. Being condemned is being under condemnation. It is a salvation issue. And so, in a roundabout way, the strong, they hold the weak's salvation in their hand. To say that their decisions about eating and drinking might stumble fledgling Jewish Christians is another way of saying that, in some sense, they hold their perseverance, their salvation, in their hands. And until they have done what it takes to save them, they are indebted to them. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. Actually, I think that's the point of the following verses. The rest of Romans 15, it's built around a quote from Psalm 69. And when you read Psalm 69 against the backdrop of Romans 9 to 15, it's actually a psalm that is all about how the stumbled could maybe be saved. Is there hope beyond stumbling? Stumbling happens about two-thirds of the way through Psalm 69, but it's not how Psalm 69 ends. In the end, Zion is built up, and in the end, the Lord does not despise his own people. In the end, the humble are revived. In the end, there is salvation. But it comes at a price, and the price that it comes at is the death of the Messiah, the one who says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It comes at the cost of the cross. And that is Paul's point. Paul's point is that salvation for the weak, it comes at the cost of Christ's death, the brother for whom Christ died. And his point is that Jesus' death is an example to us. Verse 2, let each of us then please his neighbor for his goods, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If Jesus' death has opened up the path to salvation, and if there is something that we can do to smooth that path, then we are faced with a duty not to please ourselves. We are indebted to do whatever it takes to bring these weak brothers back. We are, Paul says, under obligation. Now, it's a somewhat complex point, and there's more to say about it in the verses that follow, but I'm not going to even try to walk our way through those. Let me say, it is quite a thought, isn't it? In a funny way, under the Lord Jesus, under God, in a limited way, the strong have the eternal salvation of these fledgling Jewish Christians in their power. So yes, it's a value judgment. Which do you value more? Pork, eating pork, or your Muslim brother? What do you value more, drinking wine or the eternal destiny of another Christian? But more than that, it is a matter of duty. It is unconscionable that the strong would not bear this failing. It's unconscionable, isn't it? It's unconscionable that Paul, holding the message of salvation for the nations in his hands, would not go to the ends of the earth. Well, that has implications, and we'll think about those in a week or two's time. And it is unconscionable that you could face a dilemma between a brother and a bacon sandwich and choose the bacon sandwich. It is unconscionable we are under obligation. What is a new brother worth? Well, I think almost any price is worth paying for someone's salvation, isn't it? And whilst there is something that we can do, then we are indebted to pay it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. Well, let's go back to the question we started with last week. What happens if Paul's plan works? What happens if some of these Israelites who've stumbled are provoked to jealousy and they begin to come in? Well, I think Paul wants to say, whatever the cost to your little rights, out of propriety, but also out of duty, you are to pay it. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. Well, how should we apply? I hope you've got all sorts of thoughts already. We talked last week about some of the ways that we might encounter weaker brothers and sisters now. And we said that, of course, if we were to see a number of new Jewish Christians, then we would face precisely the same issue with all of the same weak and strong implications and with all the same obligations on our parts. We said that if we saw a number of new believers from a Muslim background, perhaps through the East End Outreach, then we'd face many of the same issues and we would have many of the same obligations. We said that even some brothers and sisters from some Christian backgrounds might arrive here at St. Helens and want to join in the work here, but have similar sorts of conscience issues, similar scruples to the scruples of the weak, and that we might have similar obligations to them. Well, in some ways, what this passage does is to massively reinforce what we said last week. What matters? Your right to drink or a Muslim background believer? What matters? Your right to eat meat or a Jewish Christian? They are the work of God. They are the one for whom Christ died. Of course they matter. In some ways, it's just revision. But it's worth saying, isn't it? To my very great shame, I can say that I have got this wrong in the past. I used to serve on the Oak Hall team for the Oak Hall holidays, and Oak Hall, for whatever reason, they have a no drinking policy, actually for reasons related to Romans 14 and 15, a no drinking policy for their team. And I remember as a speaker on their trips really grumbling about that. There I was on holiday in the south of France in the French Riviera, all the guests were having a glass of wine in the evening, and I remember really grumbling about the fact that I'd been asked not to do that. And it's pathetic, isn't it? I mean, it's pathetic that I thought that that was more important than my obedience to the Oak Hall team, apart from anything else, let alone the fact that they might be right and it might stumble brothers and sisters. It's worth saying. But actually, Paul is gunning for a much broader application here. And Paul is just about to get started. The problem with Romans 14 and 15 is that we get bogged down, I think, and we look for parallels to this situation. And we realize, if you've ever led this in a Bible study, you'll know this, that before very long, it becomes apparent that nothing is really parallel. And so you talk about Muslim background believers being a bit like the weak in faith here, or Sabbatarians being a bit like the weak in faith. And yes, they are a bit like them in some respects, and in other respects, massively different. And so then you start to grasp around, because actually it's been quite a long time since you last met a Muslim background believer anyway, and so you start to scrabble around and you talk about tattoos or piercings or cigarettes, whatever it might be. Is that the same issue? And again, you think, well, yes, there's some things that are slightly similar and massive differences. And you get into a pickle. And you think, well, I understand what Paul is saying, but this is a very niche passage, isn't it? I'm not really sure how any of this relates to us. Let's take a deep breath for a moment. Let's go back to basics. What is the basic command of Romans 14 and 15? It is that you welcome new Christians. I mean, yes, Jewish Christians, but it is that you welcome new Christians. And why are you to do it? What's the rationale? Is it mostly because they're Jewish? Well, that's not unimportant. If you start from Romans chapter 9 and work your way all the way through, then you'll see that Paul does have a concern for Israel, and there is a progressive argument. But here, in Romans 14 and 15, it barely comes up. Why are you to welcome them? Well, because they're your brother, because they're the one for whom Christ died, because they are the work of God's, because in a little way, in a small way, you hold their salvation in your hands. So where does this passage apply? Well, actually, I'd suggest it applies anywhere where you might need to pay a premium for the goods of a fragile new Christian. And it's not so hard to think of examples. You're in a Bible study group, and eight of you are great friends, and eight of you love to study the Bible together, and there's one person who is just on the edge of Christian things. And she's prickly, and she tends to derail studies, and she's very hard to chat to afterwards, and frankly, she ruins the vibe of your whole group. And you know that if they didn't settle in your group, then there's no very good reason to think that they'd join another. In fact, there's no very good reason to think that they would stay in church at all. And you think, do you know what, I might not mind that, because our group would be so much better if they weren't there. What is a new Christian worth? We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. your workplace see you? It started back in the heady days of September with, 10 glorious members, and now it's November and it's dark and everyone's busy, and it's dwindled to one or two, mostly one. One fringe member who you don't really like very much and isn't very committed and is frankly a bit clueless. And you're the one who has to do all the work of making the CU happen. And it just feels like such a chore. And you think, maybe it'd be better if I could leave it. So I could work or get busy with my work and get something done instead. What is a new Christian worth? We who are strong have an obligation. In my view, it is no coincidence that the whole argument of Romans, the whole argument, it lands here in chapter 15. Some people have suggested that this strong, weak issue, this Jew-Gentile issue, is the purpose of Romans, the reason that Paul wrote was to resolve this issue. Well, can I say candidly, I just think that's wrong. And we'll see why Paul wrote this letter in a week or two's time. But neither are chapters 14 and 15 a kind of cul-de-sac, an appendix to the application section that Paul has kind of somehow, mostly through carelessness, let himself drift into. And so he gets to chapter 15 and he's like, well, what am I doing here? And he snaps awake at the second half. He's like, now, back to my point. So let's talk about Spain. Neither is it that it's a kind of cul-de-sac, a niche issue he's got to at the end of the application section. On the contrary, I mean, it's no coincidence. It can't be a coincidence that obligation lands here in 15 verse 1. Paul's aim in this letter is to get the Roman church behind his mission to the nations so that they get behind his mission to Spain. That's what he's doing. But actually, if you understand what we have just said this morning, then we are only a whisker away from that. You see, the kind of person who will do whatever it takes, pay whatever price, not to stumble a fledgling Jewish Christian, is exactly the kind of person who will do whatever it takes and pay whatever price to get the gospel to a Spanish non-Christian. The kind of person who recognizes that a Jewish believer is worth more than a bacon sandwich is the kind of person who recognizes that the cause of Christ in the Western Mediterranean is worth more than the comfortable status quo. Once you understand that we have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, you are just a whisker away from understanding that we have an obligation to the wise and to the foolish, to the Greek and to the barbarian. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I think Paul is right on the cusp of reaching his punchline, his big point in Romans. And I think he's winding up. And he's saying, now listen, you need to be the sort of people with these fledgling Jewish Christians who understand the power of the gospel to save people. And I'm going to tell you what that will mean for Spain next week. What are new Christians worth? Well, I think Paul would say, almost whatever it takes. Let's pray. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We pray, our Father, that we would be those who are full of thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus, who in his great mercy and grace laid his life down for us. And we pray that we would be like the Lord Jesus, and that wherever we have opportunity to lay our lives down for the salvation of others, be it the weak in faith, the fledgling Jewish Christian, or be it anyone at all, we pray that we would be those who copy him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.